This morning we turn to the first book of Samuel, and this morning and in future Lord's Day mornings, in coming weeks, we're going to be making our way through the first seven chapters of the book of Samuel, the portion of the book of Samuel that focuses particularly on Samuel. You'll remember that in broad outline, the books of Samuel describe, first of all, the life of Samuel, then the reign, the rather disastrous reign of the king whom Samuel anointed at the behest of the people of Israel, and then following the reign, the turbulent reign of Saul, who was a king after the heart of the people of Israel, Samuel anoints a second king, this time a king who is after the heart of God, King David. So 1 and 2 Samuel described for us, Samuel, Saul, and then David. We're going in this series of sermons to fix our attention on Samuel. And so we read this morning 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Listen, here's God's word. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would draw our hearts to your word, and that as we draw near to your word, that we would receive it with faith and love. And so, our Father, we pray that your word would minister to us this morning, that we might not find your word tedious, that we might not even find your word diverting or entertaining or merely instructive. We pray that we would find your word transformative. And Father, we have that confidence in your word because it is the tool that God the Holy Spirit uses in the lives of men and women, a tool used to convert sinners and a tool used in the lives of converted sinners to make them more like Jesus. So, Father, we come praying that this word of yours might be active and effective and transformative in our lives today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once upon a time. We hear those words and immediately we're filled with anticipation, because those words are kind of a cue. They're a signal to us that we're about to hear a story, that we're going to hear a story that's probably going to be very interesting, a story that perhaps is going to be instructive. We certainly anticipate that some good things are coming. Once upon a time, or the cue or the signal might be a little bit different, but conveying the same kind of thing. Perhaps a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, and now we're expecting some very exciting things. Or there was a certain man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Elkanah. if we've been reading our Old Testaments carefully and closely, we'll recognize those words as a signal, a clue that something exciting is about to come. Because we remember, or we might remember, that back in the book of Judges, chapter 13, verse 1, those same words were the same formula, different names were put in. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, a man who incidentally had a wife who was barren, a man who happened to live during the same time period, roughly, that this present account is set. And in Judges chapter 13, verse 1, when we read those words form the introduction to the account of Samson. So that as we read on and find the same kind of formula, we grow excited. We're going to hear something exciting. Is there another Samson going to emerge on the scene? So immediately we're interested. We're hooked. We want to find out about this man, Elkanah. We want to meet his family. We want to learn about the times in which he lived. We want to discover what God is going to do now that the Holy Spirit has beckoned us and drawn our attention to Elkanah. What is going to happen? And so this morning, in the first three verses of our passage, we're going to begin to get oriented to the setting of the account that we're going to be studying in days to come. What kind of setting does this man Elkanah find himself in? Well, we discover one thing about Elkanah is this. Elkanah was a man who did not have a king. I say, well, where does it say that in the passage that we just read? I know that you are paying close attention to the reading of God's word, and I know that you probably, on reflection, don't remember the word king being mentioned, and nowhere does it say that Elkanah was a man without a king. But it's good for us to remember the sequence of God's working in Scripture and the sequence of history that's unfolded in God's word. And it's good for us to remember the order of the books of the Bible. Maybe you've taken the trouble to learn the order of the books of the Bible. If you haven't, let me encourage you. That's a good thing to do. And parents, teach your children to do that. Parents, if you don't know the order of the books of the Bible, well, it kind of gets harder to learn as you get older, but it's well worth knowing the order of the books of the Bible. And it's also worth understanding the sequence of events described in the books of the Bible. So if we were rehearsing and reviewing the books of the Bible, and if I were to say Deuteronomy, you'd say Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel. And you can imagine those books on the, remember the Bible is a collection of books. You can remember the book, you might think of the books on your shelf. How do you organize the books on your shelf at home? You might be very persnickety about it and organize them by author. Maybe you organize them by alphabetically. Do you do that? Alphabetically by title, do you do that? Maybe you're a bit more frivolous. You just order them by the color of the spine. Or maybe the size of them, so they go up. Well, the Hebrews actually shelved the books of the Old Testament in a different order than we do in our English Bible. So if you were reading your Hebrew Bible, you would go Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel. So that as you finished out the book of Judges, reading Judges chapter 21, verse 25, you would read, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." And you would turn the page and you would meet Elkanah. Elkanah was a man who lived during a time when there was no king in Israel. And part of the drama in reading this portion of God's word, as we meet Elkanah, we wonder, is this the man who's going to be king is his son, the one who's going to be king. There's a sense of excitement. There's a sense of anticipation. There's a sense of drama. Is the king about to appear? And I'm not going to spoil it for you this morning. You might want to read on ahead during the coming week to find out just what happens and just when and how the king emerges. But immediately we're confronted with a situation where there is no king. This man Elkanah, this certain man from the hill country of Ephraim, was a man who lived at a time where there was no king. And the corollary of that, did you notice? The corollary of that was that when there was no king, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So in a sense, we might say, even though there was no king, there was actually a multitude of kings. Everyone was his own king, or his own, or her own queen. You think, wouldn't that be great? Answerable to no one. I can do whatever I want. And really, that was the kind of attitude that prevailed in the days in which Elkanah lives. And as we finish out reading the book of Judges, and as we're prepared to meet Elkanah, we realize that for there to be no king and for everyone to do what was right in his own eyes was not a bed of roses. It was a nasty, ugly, grisly, brutal situation in which Elkanah lived. When people don't recognize authority, when people do what's right in their own eyes, it doesn't lead to a utopia, it doesn't lead to a paradise, it leads to chaos. We might even think of some of those wretched parts of the world where there's no governing authority. And really, truth to be told, we would not want to live in places like that where people do what's right in their own eyes. And you look at those kinds of places in all their chaos, in all their turmoil, and that was the kind of place and the kind of environment in which Elkanah lived. Not a pretty place, not a good place to live, not the kind of place that you would want to live. Everyone is doing what he or she wanted. Everyone was their own royalty, their own master. Not a good thing. And you'll remember how Isaiah pulls out the theological implications of that. Because you see, there's something in our hearts that resonates to that. We push back. There's something in us that pushes back against authority. Who are you to tell me what to do? What authority do you have to guide me, to instruct me, to direct me? We instinctively push back against that kind of thing. And the reason we do so, the Bible tells us, is because that's something that's woven into the very fabric of our fallen being. Instinctively, by nature, we are rebels. We want to do what's right in our eyes. We're not willing to recognize authority. There's something in us that pushes back against authority. And you'll remember how Isaiah describes us as being like a flock of sheep. And Isaiah writes in chapter 53, verse 6, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." We do what's right in our own eyes. And Isaiah writes with great irony. And those of you who were here a few weeks back when we had the group from Modesto with us, we looked at this verse. God says in Isaiah 53, verse 6, we've gone astray, we have turned to our own way. And we would want to write that differently. We would want to say, well, I was straying, but now I've found my way. I was going astray, but now I've got my head together. I'm going the way that I want to go. Isaiah says, actually, when you go the way that you want to go, it's at that point you're straying. When you go your own way, it's at that point you're astray. It's at that point that you are not where you ought to be. Elkanah lived at a time where there was no king. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. The wise man writing in Proverbs tells us, in Proverbs chapter 14, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. The way that we might choose, our straying way, our rebellious way, our anti-authoritarian way, That way leads to death. Elkanah lived at a time when that way was the way that commonly that people were going. People were taking that way, and it was a way that led to disaster and ruin. And we resonate because we want to have our way. We want to go our way. And God in His Word challenges us and rebukes us on that very score. In fact, you'll remember how Peter picks up on that same motif of sheep. And Peter, at the end of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he says, "You all were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And of course, and let's just glimpse ahead where we're going. This is a book about a king who is expected, an expected king, a king who's coming. And we think, could it be Samuel? Is it Saul? Is it David? But ultimately, the king that fulfills all expectations is the Lord Jesus. And biblically, until we acknowledge Jesus as king, we go our own way. We stray in our own way. And you might say to yourself, well, I've got my life all mapped out. Here is my career path. Here's the academic course that I'm going to take. Here is the progression that I'm going to follow. Here are my life goals. And you might have it all mapped out. You might have a 5-year plan, a 10-year plan, a 15-year plan. You might have a grand plan. But if it's your plan, without acknowledging the Lord Jesus, it's a plan that's going to lead to disaster and disappointment and ruin. Because it's the plan that, leaving God out, it's a plan that really amounts to going astray, to seeking your own way, and to ending up in a bad place. And so Peter is able to speak of the gospel in terms of individuals who are straying, but who hear the voice of the shepherd, who hear and recognize the Lord Jesus, and who submit to Him. But anyway, Elkanah is living at a time where there's no king. Everyone's doing what's right in his own eyes. Times rather like our own time. So when we look at Elkanah's day and his situation and circumstances, it's not really a time long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. It's something that's very much like the circumstances in which we find ourselves. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit focuses in on Elkanah. And we hope, don't we, that for Elkanah, things are not as bad as they might be. And in fact, we hope that perhaps Elkanah has been able to carve out for himself and for his family a little oasis of tranquility in the midst of all of the prevailing chaos and waywardness of the society in which he lived. And in fact, there's some evidence in our passage that Elkanah was fairly well off. We have 4 generations of his genealogy recorded for us, so maybe that he's a person of some note, maybe local nobility. Some other things we discover about him, we discover that he was sufficiently well off to be able to support not one, but 2 wives. And he was able to support a growing family, a growing bunch of children. He had an expanding, growing household. So we suspect that this man, Elkanah, must have been someone who was reasonably well off. And in fact, not only is he able to maintain 2 wives and this growing passel of kids, but he's also able to make an annual pilgrimage to Shiloh, the place where God was worshipped, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. So it looks as if Elkanah might be reasonably well off, perhaps fairly comfortable, but we discover that all was not well in Elkanah's household. Elkanah may have had a comfortable living. He may have been surrounded by family, but in one respect, Elkanah was very helpless, and his wife Hannah was very helpless, because there in their home in Ramathaim Zophim, and that's not a very familiar sounding place. It seems that later on that name gets contracted down to just Ramah. It's one of those kind of double-barreled names. Some places have double-barreled names that kind of get contracted down. So that Ramathaim Zophim, well, that's a mouthful, but Ramah, chapter 2, verse 11, refers to Elkanah's home at Ramah. But that home in Ramah was a place where all was not as well as it might be, because Hannah was childless. We're introduced to Elkanah's two wives. Here is Hannah, and we're introduced to Hannah first, and it may have been that she was the first of the two women that he married. Her name means grace or favor or favored or gracious. It's the kind of name that you might want to call your daughter, because it's got a good positive ring to it, a good positive connotation. But is Hannah really favored? Is she really the favored one? Verse 2, we're told that Hannah had no children. She was childless. And for Hannah, in her society, in her context, that wasn't just a small thing. That was a big deal. That was a big issue. The Jewish commentary, the Jewish Talmud, says that to be childless was to be as good as dead. And, well, here's Hannah. Who's going to provide for her in her old age? She doesn't have any children. What's going to happen to her if Elkanah passes away? Who's going to be her provider? She's not in a good place. Hannah, this woman who's favored, we might call her Grace, but for Hannah, Grace seems to be a cruel taunt. And then there's a second wife, isn't there? Her name's Peninnah, and Peninnah means something like fruitful. And fruitful by name, fruitful by nature. Wow. Child after child. She had children. Verse 4 talks about all her sons and daughters. And, we wonder if Elkanah married Peninnah because Hannah just wasn't bringing forth any children. She let him down. I wonder how that made Hannah feel. Sad. Helpless, ashamed, a failure, very, very helpless, something that Hannah could do absolutely nothing about. It's ironic, isn't it? Here she is, Hannah, Grace, favored, and somehow she seems not to be favored. She's living in the land of milk and honey, and for her, nothing but barrenness. She's a daughter of Abraham. Abraham was told that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky, than the sand on the seashore. Here's Hannah, no children. There's no children. She's a failure, it seems. She's ashamed. Where is God? Where's God in this situation? Where's God's grace? Where's God's help? Where's God's blessing? Have you ever asked that? Where it seems that the good things that are offered, that are promised, are not coming to pass. The Israelite dream is not being realized in Elkanah's household, at least not in Hannah's portion of Elkanah's household. Things are not coming to pass the way Hannah thought she was promised that they were going to be. Where's God in this? What's God doing? Does God care? Does God even notice? Now, again, we don't want to get ahead of ourselves too far, but God does notice. God does care. God is going to bring about some real change. You might be at the place right now where you're saying, where is God? Where's God in my circumstances? Why are things so hard? Why do I feel such a failure? Why do I feel that there's such barrenness in my life? Why does it seem that my prospects are so bleak? Where is God? Well, I want you in the first place to learn from this that God is very present. God is very attentive. to his loved ones, even when they experience barrenness, even when they're in that place of bleakness and lack of fruitfulness. And in a sense, Hannah joins some other big names in Scripture, doesn't she? We might think of Sarah, Abraham's wife, who also was barren, not bringing forth children. Or we might think of Rachel, who also did not have children. Sometimes we think our situation is unique, and there's no one in the place that we're in. There's no one quite in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. How can God deal with people who are in my hopeless, helpless circumstances? God can. God is able to deal with all of those kinds of circumstances. He may not yet have moved to bless in the way that you hope, but God is not inattentive. God is not closing his ears to your prayers. We're going to hear Hannah pray next Lord's Day. God is not blind to what's going on in Hannah's circumstances. But here's Hannah. She's barren. In the eyes of society, she's a failure. In her own eyes, she's probably ashamed and feels very broken, very worthless. Someone comments that barrenness is a very effective metaphor for hopelessness. So maybe this morning that barrenness is not your thing, but some other form of hopelessness. That commentator goes on to say there's no foreseeable future. There's no human power to invent a future. It's the point at which we find ourselves where we're simply unable to do anything to help ourselves. Now, I don't like being there. I don't like to feel helpless. And none of us really do, because, well, we want to do what's right in our own eyes, and we want to be kings in our own kingdoms, and we want to be our own gods. We want to make things happen. But the sad and tragic reality for us is that we are simply unable to deal with situations in which we find ourselves. They're beyond our ability. Hannah's situation was beyond her ability to do anything. She was utterly helpless. Her barrenness, a figure, a metaphor, a picture of helplessness, of death even. And we're going to see God intervene, because God is going to intervene in Hannah's life, and God is an interventionist God. God gets involved. And in fact, biblically, the very ultimate in helplessness is the situation that we find ourselves in as sinners. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of our condition as being dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay, so we're that barren, we're that helpless, we're that incapable of doing anything to redeem ourselves, to save ourselves, to liberate ourselves from hopelessness. It's as if we are dead. But, says Paul going on then in verse 5, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, you God has made alive in Christ Jesus. So God breathes life into those who are dead. In Jesus Christ, God takes those who are dead and makes them alive. He takes people who are hopeless and helpless, who are barren, who have no prospects, and he gives them life and hope. It's an act of God's grace in Jesus, because we don't earn it. We're not able to accomplish it for ourselves. It's something that God intervenes to do for us. God is a God who intervenes in the lives of people. So this morning, before we even get too far into the account of Hannah, if you see Hannah as someone broken, hopeless, if you see her as someone who is a failure, if you see her as someone who is ashamed, if you recognize her as someone who is helpless, if you identify with her on any level, you are going to resonate to the fact that God intervenes in Hannah's life. God cares about her. God sees her shame. God recognizes her failure. God sees her helplessness, and God intervenes, and God changes all of that. And as God does it for Hannah in her particular broken circumstances, God does it for men and women in all their broken circumstances, in all their situations of helplessness. And we're liberated from the bondage of feeling that I need to make this right. God's the one who intervenes. Later on, Isaiah chapter 54, God speaks to the people of Israel at large. Sing, O barren one, for the children of the one who is desolate will be more than the children of the one who is married, says the Lord. And God's not speaking literally of barrenness. He's speaking to his people, his redeemed people. He's actually looking beyond Israel. He's looking beyond his Old Testament people. He's looking to people like you and me. And he's saying, you who are barren, you who are desolate, who are alone, who are isolated, who are trapped in shame, sing. Sing, because God causes you to be fruitful. God causes hope to bud and blossom and flourish. God causes streams to flow in the desert. God gives hope where previously there was hopelessness. Jesus speaks to us, and Jesus says to us in John's Gospel, chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. It says we are engrafted into Jesus. As we trust in Jesus, then we bring forth fruit. Fruit that Jesus says abides. Fruit that blesses the lives of others. Fruit that honors the Lord Jesus. And in our hopelessness and helplessness, we remember how God says, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And God points us to himself as the one who gives healing, the one who provides fruitfulness, the one who gives hope. So if there's kinglessness in Israel, if there's childlessness in Ramah, we need to see another dimension of the picture. And we see, in fact, Elkanah in verse 3, Elkanah and his growing family going up each year to Shiloh. Why Shiloh? Well, we said earlier that Shiloh is the place where the ark of the Lord is kept. It's almost as if it's been sort of stored away there. I don't know what you have in your attic or in the crawl space. You may not even know either. Maybe a while since you've been up there or down there, and there are all kinds of surprises. Well, you know, in the attic, as it were, or the crawl space of the promised land, God's people had kind of forgotten about the Ark of the Covenant, the visible token of the presence of God in the midst of his people. They were otherwise occupied in doing what was right in their own eyes. For the majority of them, the idea of going to worship God, the idea of making a pilgrimage, was probably the wildest thing they'd ever heard. But Elkanah and his family went up to Shiloh to worship God. Hannah went there. Hannah, who was perhaps wondering, where is God? What's God doing? Has God forgotten me? Hannah, whose heart was breaking, who went to, we read about how in the place of worship she was in tears. And you may have come to the place of worship in tears. Maybe the tears aren't openly flowing down your cheeks, but maybe the tears are flowing freely in your heart. But you are here, and that's good. Even though Hannah's heart was breaking, even though her circumstances were horrendous because Peninnah was making life misery for her, Hannah went to the place where God was worshipped. She didn't say to Elkanah, look, I'm going to stay home this year. You go on without me. Hannah, she dragged herself. Have you ever dragged yourself to church? I think a lot of us have. We dragged ourselves to church. What a week. What a lousy week. What an awful week. And now it's Sunday morning. We want to pull the covers over our heads. We want to lock ourselves in the bathroom. Go to worship. And we come. And the tears, secretly perhaps, the tears are there. The hurt is there. The questions are there. And we come and we worship. And somehow we begin to get a different perspective on things. That's happened to me. I've been there. And I want to encourage you, next Sunday morning, if you get up and you feel like that, come on anyway. We want you here. We want you with your brothers and sisters. We want you in the presence of God. Because if God had been forgotten by the vast majority of Elkanah's fellow countrymen, Elkanah and his family went to worship at the place where God's presence was represented. Elkanah might have looked around at his community, at his society. He might have looked at his people. He might have looked at his nation. He might have said, where is God? Why bother? Does God even care? Has God forgotten? But that's not Elkanah's mindset. Elkanah gets up and he goes to the place where God is worshipped. And yes, God is going to act decisively and powerfully in ways that are going to change a whole nation, in ways that are going to change a whole world. Because a family of God's people in the midst of idolatry and spiritual dereliction and destitution, in the midst of that environment, there was a family of God's people that went and sought God out and worshiped God. And God used that in ways that Elkanah could never even have imagined. Do you believe that God works in marvelous ways through the lives of faithful individuals? The society at large had forgotten about God. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was the Ark that was at the forefront of God's people when they crossed over the River Jordan into the land of promise. The Ark was a part of that procession that went around the city of Jericho. The presence of God in the midst of his people struck terror into the enemies, the occupants of the land of promise. The Ark of God was carried in triumph as the reminder that the victory, the success, and the blessing that God's people enjoyed was because God was with them. And that's all been forgotten. The Ark's gathering dust in Shiloh. And we might look at our own time. We might look at the nation in which we live and the world in which we live. We might remember, we might think back even in our own lifetime to a time when God was more openly acknowledged and freely worshipped and generally affirmed and openly confessed than in our own day. And yet God is unchanging in the midst of those changing circumstances. And Elkanah and his family remember God, and they get up and they go to Shiloh and they worship God. Oh yes, it's a tiny group of worshipers. Well, maybe there were others there besides Elkanah and his family, but given the description that we have of the days in which Elkanah lived, we can imagine that there were plenty of empty pews in the worshiping place at Shiloh. There were plenty of spaces in the parking lot. There was no problem finding a space to get in because people generally were not interested, but Elkanah was interested. And Hannah was interested, even in spite of her personal difficulties. And it might have been a tiny group of people that gathered, but it wasn't a tiny God that they gathered to worship. A great God. In fact, we're introduced to God by a new name in the first chapter of the book of Samuel, a name that we're going to hear used over and over again. God is introduced to us in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Verse 3, as the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. Our God has got many names. We read through the scripture and there's name after name telling us something about our God. I have in my study an old penny. It's an old British penny. It has the head of a monarch on it. And an old British penny is rather a large coin. It's rather a large circumference. Around the circumference is a Latin inscription. It's a series of titles describing the monarch, Imperator India, Emperor of India, Deo Gratia, by the grace of God, Fid Def. Fideis Defensor, defender of the faith. And I'm sure had the coin been bigger, it would have been possible to fill it out with more and more and more titles to help us understand the majesty of the individual whose image the coin bears. God's word is filled with names for God to help us have some sense of the majesty of the God is described in Scripture. God is described here as the Lord of hosts. Oh, the gathering at Shiloh might have been a small gathering, but God is the God of hosts. He is God over all creation, the worshiping hosts of heaven, as well as the humble host on earth, as well as the small gathering on earth. Remember how the writer of the Hebrews speaks of the worship of God's people. He talks about, he speaks of God's Old Testament people going up to Jerusalem, going up to Zion. Now he says, you New Testament people, you have come to a much more glorious mountain. When you gather in worship, you gather in the presence of the souls of just men made perfect. You gather in the presence of the Lord Jesus himself. You gather in the presence of myriads of angels in joyful assembly, a great joyful assembly of the angels in heaven, the worshiping redeemed host of God's glorified people. We worship with them because our God is the God of hosts, and not just the God of the host of his redeemed people, but the God of the heavenly host, that glorious angelic army that we'll encounter in Scripture, that strikes fear and terror into those who even catch a glimpse of it. And here is Elkanah and this little procession of which he is a part, going up to Shiloh. Where is God? Has God forgotten his people? Here's the ark, a relic to a former time. No, this is the representation, the reminder that the Lord is the God of hosts and that he has not forgotten his people, that he is a God who is strong to save. He is the commander of the armies of heaven. He is the one who controls the creatures on earth. Someone has said that all creatures serve God as if they were his soldiers. God commands and our circumstances obey. The situations in which we find ourselves are at God's command. They're under God's control because God is the Lord of hosts. And so we are pointed away from ourselves and our weakness. We're pointed to our God, the God who intervenes. We sing, praise him, all you heavenly hosts. There is a heavenly host that praises God. He is a great God. Were we to see that host, we would be amazed because, well, our instinct would be to bow down and worship the least of those angels in the presence of God. And yet the least of those angels, the greatest of those angels, is but a faint shadow, a faint reflection of the glory of the Lord of hosts, the one who intervenes to save his people, the one to whom our eyes are directed in times of trial and adversity. We may say once upon a time, but no matter which time we might be referring to, God is a God who does not change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Someone who cares for people who are broken, who binds up the brokenhearted, who lifts up those who are downcast, who gives new hope to those who are hopeless, who gives fruitfulness to the barren, who gives a glorious inheritance to those who are destitute. And so, as always, our attention is drawn away from ourselves, from our circumstances, to our God. In just a moment, we'll be singing Luther's paraphrase of the 46th Psalm. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that might be? Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, that little bit of Hebrew in there. Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age, the same, and he must win the battle. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you remind us that we ought not feel downcast and defeated, but that you are our God, that you care for those who are broken and downcast, those whose circumstances are hard, that you gather up the tears of your people in your bottle. We thank you, Lord, that you are aware of us. We thank you that you have sent us a Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit given to your people. We ask that you would fortify us by your grace, that we might be able to persevere as those who in trial, in adversity, look toward you, remembering that you are the changeless God, the Lord of hosts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.